Now, as we come today to the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we have here the Transfiguration again. You find it in the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And then we have something that's given to us here in a great deal of detail, that while the Transfiguration was going on top of the mountain, there was complete failure of the disciples at the foot of the mountain to cast the demon out of the boy. And then Jesus again announces his death, and the disciples dispute who shall be greatest. And then Jesus rebukes their partisan spirit and warns against hell. So this is another chapter just loaded with dynamite. These are chapters of action, as we've seen. Now let's get into this first part here, the details of the Transfiguration on the high mount. Now, Mark is customarily briefer in his account than the other evangelists. However, he gives the longest account of the Transfiguration, and that's interesting why he would emphasize it. And, of course, it is our judgment that the Transfiguration sets forth the perfect humanity of Christ, and actually it's not given to set forth his deity. As we said, the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give it, but not John. John sets forth the deity of Christ, and he does not give the Transfiguration. Now, will you notice that in Matthew's account, we had a statement made in the last verse of the 16th chapter, and it said some standing there would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of heaven coming. And of course there's been all sorts of interpretations to that. There are those that even say that was the day of Pentecost and that type of thing. Actually, what our Lord had definite reference to, of course, was His Transfiguration. And I think that's made very clear because the two men that were there, both Peter and John, they make reference to it. And you will find that Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." Now, you see, he says, we were witnesses of the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When? At the Transfiguration. Now let me read verse 1, Mark 9. "And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, you have that here. I do not want to go into technicalities, but I believe that the reason that it's given at this particular juncture, before His death and resurrection, was for us to understand that whether He went to the cross or not, that the kingdom is in His hands. I mean, He could have stepped off this earth back to heaven, but He would never have saved you or me. But He would have been still the sovereign ruler of the universe, and He could have recovered it. But He couldn't have saved you, and He couldn't have saved me. So I'm not developing that, but that is here. This is a tremendous thing. Now let me read on. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them." Now, He takes these three men, and the question arises, of course, why did He take these three? Well, first of all, let me say that He didn't take them because they were His little pets, or that they were superior to the others. Actually, they were the weakest of the apostles. He had to carry them along with him like a baby, or I think they would not have come along at all. This is what I mean. I was noticing a mother go down the street many years ago when I was pastor in Pasadena. She had three children. She was carrying one. She was leading one by the hand, and another one was walking back of her. She'd have to stop every now and then for him to catch up. And I watched them as they made very slow progress down the street. And I thought, my, that little fella that's following her, he sure is taking a lot of time. But then I thought, the one that she's carrying, he couldn't go along at all if she didn't carry him. And I feel that Peter, James, and John were rather like that. They seem to be an exclusive group. They're not exclusive. They're just babies. And I think that he had to carry them, and that's exactly what he's doing. So he took them in for the transfiguration. Now, Peter says, we were witness of his coming. This is it. This is the glorified Christ as he will come someday to this earth. This also, friends, is a picture of what you and I will be someday. We shall be like him, we are told. And then you'll recall that John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the word transfigured here in the Greek is metamorphosed. And the transformation took place in the body of Jesus, and it wasn't a light or effect produced from the outside. The transfiguration was the light that shone from within. And I rather think that Adam and Eve were clothed like that, a light from within. And the transfiguration teaches, therefore, the perfect humanity of Jesus and not his deity. And we have called attention to the fact that John does not mention it at all. Now he goes on to describe this. He was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white it. Now, the raiment became white, whiter than was even believable, because the light came from within, you see. And the word fuller here, so that no fuller on earth can white them, actually means laundry. In other words, no modern wash day miracle could have produced such brightness. All of it came from within. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And we have seen this before. Elijah is the representative of the prophets. Moses is the representative of the law. And we are told that both the law and the prophets bore testimony of the death of Jesus. And Luke tells us that they talked about the decease of Jesus. And Moses knew of Christ, because we are told in Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew he was coming. All the prophets spoke of his suffering and the glory that should follow. Now, Peter's the spokesman for them here. He always was the spokesman, as you know. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And then Mark adds, for he wist not, or he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And Simon Peter generally spoke when he did not know what to say. Someone has said, if the folk who have nothing to say would refrain from saying it, be a better world. And I think Simon Peter put his foot in his mouth time and time again. He certainly did here. And the important thing is this, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. All attention now is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. His word is final. And you don't put Moses or Elijah on a par with him. And then notice verse 8. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they say, no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. By the way, that Jesus only is a marvelous headline, is it not? Jesus only. Not only a headline, but it ought to be a headlight in the lives of many believers today. And he puts here into a brief compass great and weighty words. Jesus only. Now, let me read verse 9. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And in other words, the death and resurrection of Christ must go along with this story. The transfiguration saves no man. It presents an ideal, a goal, but that goal can only come through the death of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And you'll notice he always puts his death and resurrection together. Never mentions the cross. He just speaks of his death, if you'll notice. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. You see, they were entirely ignorant of the resurrection. And the resurrection revealed that, by the way. They rushed to the cemetery. Why? They did not expect to see a living Savior. You don't go to the graveyard to see the living. You go there not to see, but to know that the dead are there, or in respect to them. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it's written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say to you that Elias has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it's written of him. Our Lord, I think, made it clear that when anyone would come along and say today, well, after all, he couldn't have established the kingdom because the prophet said Elijah must come first. Our Lord said that if they had accepted him and he had established the kingdom, this would have been the fulfillment of the prophecy. That Elias has indeed come, that is, in light of the fact, but he is to come at the second coming of Christ. Now, from this glorious scene on the mountaintop, we go down to perfect defeat of the disciples at the foot of the mountain. Verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. Now, here is a picture, actually, of the kingdom today. The Lord Jesus has already gone into the presence of the Father. He is there in a glorified body. There is with him his apostles. They've already gone on. Most of the church has gone on. And Moses and Elijah are there today. But that is on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's in heaven. Look at this poor earth today. And here is the problem down here. And this boy represents a mad earth. And I tell you, I believe that if you could get off and look at this earth and behold it as God looks at it, and probably the angels today, you'd come to the conclusion that man on this earth must be mad. The way that he's acting, the way he's doing down here, demon-possessed, if you please. And the sad thing is that this man that brought the boy said, my boy, I brought him here, and your disciples couldn't do anything. And the tragic thing in this hour is that the church is hopeless in the presence of a needy world. And right now, the church in desperation is reaching out. And the organized church, it's protesting and marching and getting involved in all kinds of things today, criticizing the church that it doesn't get involved more. And that's not our business. We ought to be able to help a poor demon-possessed boy today. We ought to be able to help men by presenting a Savior to them that will make them rational and will bring them into a right relationship with God. And unfortunately, the thing has to be said of the church, they could not. The disciples could not, and we cannot. And the Lord Jesus said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And this is tremendous, isn't it? Bring him to me. And we're attempting to do everything except bring lost men to Jesus Christ. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the Spirit carried him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Now this case, friends, is a bad case. I don't consider it quite as bad as the case of the man among the tombs over in Gadara, because he was a grown man and demon-possessed all his time. This was a boy. And he would have, had he gone on, probably been as bad, if not worse, than the other case, but not at this time. And this man just casts himself upon the Lord Jesus. And when you do that, friends, he'll do something for you. And we read, in all times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And when you do that, he'll help. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe. I think that probably that we ought to leave out here this word believe. It's actually not in the better manuscripts. The thought here is, Jesus turned to the Father and asked him to believe, but could the Father have been responsible in any way for the condition of the boy? Notice, Jesus said unto him, all things are possible to him that believeth. In other words, it's not a question if thou canst do anything. The Lord Jesus can do something. If thou canst, he says. Well, the question is, what about the man? All things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. So the father's desperate plea here of faith. And then our Lord saw that the people came running together, rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The spirit cried out, rent him soa, came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And the question is, was this also a case of our Lord raising the dead? I'm of the opinion it is, but I do not want to labor that point either. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer. Now, fasting here is not in the better manuscripts, and I think the emphasis is upon prayer, but by prayer. And today, friends, the church is weak because prayer is weak in the church. Now, here at verse 30, we find that our Lord here tells of his death and resurrection. Listen to him. They departed thence, passed through Galilee. He would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, he always put his death and resurrection together. You'll notice that. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They didn't quite understand this matter of being raised from the dead. And here he's talking about he's going to die for them, and you would think that these men might at least make some inquiry. And they dared to dispute who would be greater when he had just announced his death. They should have been ashamed of their conduct here. They departed thence, passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And the important thing here is to note that he's announced to them again, and they do not understand. Now they argue about who's going to be greater, and since we dealt with that in Matthew rather thoroughly, it'll come up again in Luke. Well, we'll pass over that here, and you will notice now that in verse 38, and let me turn there, John is always thought of as a ladylike apostle. Notice his disposition here. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me, for he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This is really a rebuke of any sectarian spirit that exists. Today we have the goodwill, people of all denominations and no denomination, and we speak out, I think, rather plainly about our viewpoint concerning certain groups. Now, if you'll notice in verse 42, he comes back to the child that he had taken in his arms, and this is tender, but it's the fear upon those who offend a little child. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me, it's better for him that a millstone hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And then he puts by the side of it, if your hand offend you, be better to cut it off than to be cast into hell. And then the interesting thing, did you know that he is the one who talked about hell? There are those today that say, oh, he's the gentle Jesus. He's the only one that talked about hell, friends. Paul never talked about it, but Jesus did, the gentle Jesus. And since he did, it might be well for you to listen to him, because he said, there is a place that's called hell, and I'm confident it is a place, and it is a place like he describes it here.